You do all of my changeovers here that I need to do, and let me share my screen with you. While I'm doing all of that, good morning, everyone, and I'm glad that we're all able to be here today, even as we're usually on a snow day. In the past, we just have not been able to have services, and as Sam just then he's saying, it is really good that we're able to do this. It's good to have this time of worship and fellowship together. And we do serve a great God who is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And we have a Savior who loves us beyond what anybody can imagine. And we have a great church family as well that deserves our mutual dedication. Today is February the 14th, a day that we usually think about love and sweethearts. And today I want to talk to you about the one that we are to love above everything else. The basic foundation for this lesson was laid a couple of weeks ago with a lesson that I preached on the heart that God desires, and hearts that are willing and sacrificial, hearts that are cheerful and generous. And we made the point that that is exactly what God is looking for. You'll recall in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter in verse 7, when Samuel is sent to anoint David as king, that when Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, steps forward and Samuel says, "Oh, this has to be the Lord's anointed." And God told him there in verse 7, "Don't look at the outside. That's not what I'm looking at. You need to look at the heart." The passage that Randy read to us, and I hope you have it open there, that's on the screen, Matthew chapter 6, is the text that's going to form the basis of our lesson this morning. And listen, the Sermon on the Mount in general, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think is pivotal to our relationship in Christ with God. Because Jesus here describes what his kingdom is, and also what the citizens of his kingdom are going to look like. And when the truths of the Sermon on the Mount are applied and adhered to, it solves a lot of problems that we may encounter with others, and especially even problems that we might encounter with our brethren. So, just as a side note, I heartily recommend that you make the reading and meditation on the truths of the Sermon on the Mount a part of your regular devotionals. The specific motivation for this lesson comes as a result of what I have witnessed, and you perhaps too, in the divisiveness that politics has had on the Lord's church. Thankfully, I have not seen that here in our church family, so you can look at this lesson as being intended as an inoculation against that kind of thinking and that kind of outcome. But I've talked to several friends who are elders and who are preachers in other congregations in other states who have witnessed this. They've told me that it seemed to make a difference, a huge difference in their fellowship and in their unity. If a person has a D behind their name or an R behind their name politically. And they report that politics and social issues have become flashpoints in their fellowship and is negatively affecting their unity. And I believe that political issues, social issues, racial unrest and issues that have been filtering into the body of Christ cannot be allowed, and it certainly cannot be tolerated. So today's lesson is a lesson, a basic lesson on the singleness of our hearts toward God. And I hope you'll consider what God's word says here and what it reveals, and that you'll think about it and especially as these things might apply to you. So I want to specifically look at, as you can see on the screen there as well, the concept of God and mammon. And if we go over to Matthew chapter 6. And we're just going to do a quick perusal through the text here. And Jesus begins talking about treasures on earth. Well, what is a treasure? A treasure is something that you value above other possessions. And in fact, the actual monetary value really isn't necessarily that important. My two oldest grandsons, several years ago, made bowls for Robin and I at one of those ceramic places where you go in and you paint them and then they fire them for you. And on these bowls, they had their little handprints on the outside. They had painted our names on the inside, and they had decorated it with many colors, and then, of course, had it fired in a kiln, and then gave them to us for some special occasion. And they were very special to us. And I have to tell you, sadly, that a little over a month ago, I was washing mine by hand, and as I turned it in my hand to dry it, it slipped out of my hand and fell on the floor and broke. And it just also broke my heart when that happened. It wasn't special with regards to its value in money, but it was still very much a treasure to me. And there's nothing wrong with having treasures. We just can't let them take precedence over our heavenly and spiritual treasures that we are to have above. The next section he talks about there, starting with verse 22, is the fact that the eye is the lamp of the body. And the eye, obviously, is the one member of the body by which we see things. And I think that it is not without purpose that Jesus puts the eye right after he talks about the treasure. And listen, all of these things are connected to each other. And so basically Jesus is saying, what is it that is capturing your attention with your eyes? If it is, as Paul said in Colossians, the third chapter in verse 2, that we have set our affections on things above and not on earthly things, then our eye is right, and light is going into our bodies, into our lives. And really, that's going to make the difference between whether the life is full of light or full of darkness as to what in this world is capturing our attention, where our eyes are pointed. And then, of course, riding on top of that is Jesus' statement there in verse 24 about God and mammon. And he simply states there, and I have not taken this along, I will try to remember to do that, thank you, that you cannot serve two masters. Now, there's just no way it can be done. He's not saying that it's not just allowed and it's not permissible. He's saying it's impossible to do that. And the actions of these masters, the two or more that you might try to have, is not what Jesus is talking about here. This is all from the point of view of you and I as the slaves, and that we cannot serve two masters. I would suggest to you also that discounted in this is the popular notion in our culture that we can be our own master. Listen, that's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6, that whoever we present our bodies to serve, that thing we are slaves to. And if you present your bodies to sin, which by the way includes the concept that you are going to be your own master, then that's whose slave you will be. And the other option, obviously, is being slaves to righteousness and choosing God, as Jesus pointed out here in Matthew 6. He said, you will love one and hate the other. Randy's translation had a little bit different phrase there. Maybe it was loyal to the other. But mine says you will love the one and hate the other. And then also you will be devoted to the one, and maybe that's where his translation said loyal, and or despise. And despise means to count as nothing. So you'll either be loyal or count as nothing. Listen, can you imagine a master being pleased that you would count him or her as being nothing? And of course not, which is why it's not possible for us to do that. And again, my translation here says, at the end of verse 24. You cannot serve God and money. Other translations have mammon. And so I want to take a quick look at this word mammon. It is actually, that word is an anglicized form of the Greek word mammonas, M-A-M-M-O-N-A-S. And of course, it refers to whatever treasure we put our eyes on and that we put our trust in. And so it is anything that we place our trust in that's not God, or even that we place our trust in that we might view as in addition to God. There are a lot of things that we can put into that category, and as my translation has, money is certainly there. We can place our trust in our stock portfolio or our savings accounts or in our real property that we own. And listen, if that moves God into second place, then God is basically saying, I'm not there at all. I can't have trusting even just part in money and part in God. I can't serve both of those. We could also place family there, which is something that you and I can treasure. We can serve above God. There are plenty of people that try that. Jesus is pretty clear in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and I don't have that text on your screen there, but in Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I think that we're familiar enough with that text and with our faith in the Lord that we recognize that family cannot be allowed to usurp the position of God as the main and single master that we have. But we can also put our nation and politics in that position. And I would suggest to you that that has always been a problem for God's people. And I want to turn to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. I'd ask you to turn with me as well. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the context of Deuteronomy 17 is Moses giving the people instructions about when they get into the land, and God is going to give them a king. And in verse 16, Moses tells them, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And the point of that is, you know, you think about what's so bad about having horses? Well, because horses represent military power. And trusting in weaponry rather than trusting in God. Another passage, and this is along the same lines, this is David speaking in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so, again, that maybe explains the Deuteronomy passage. We're just not allowed to trust in the military might of whatever nation we might be a part of. The book of Isaiah has a broad scope of this. And, of course, I'm not going to read the entire book of Isaiah here, but if you get a chance, you could peruse chapters 13 through 17. Because the Jews at this time that Isaiah is writing to had different ideas with regards to political alliances. Some were wanting to make alliances with Babylon. They were pro-Babylonian. Some were pro-Assyrian. Some were pro-Egyptian. And listen, God is basically saying, when you make alliances and depend on other nations for your protection, for your defense, and apart from me, because with me you don't need any of those things, then you've got a problem. And of course, if you look at that and see that, you can understand that. So what is our mammon in this particular category? Let me back up just a second. I want to give one other example of that, and that's David in 2 Samuel 24. It's an extra note that I made this morning, and I put it off the side, and I didn't get there. You remember in 2 Samuel 24 when David did his census? And God was so upset that he gave him three choices of punishment. And what David was doing was counting his fighting men. And what reason God punished him for that and punished the people for that is because they didn't need to have an army, really. They didn't need to know how many fighting men they had. Because if they were faithful to God and trusted in him fully, 100%, then he would take care of them. So now bringing it down to our day, so what is our mammon? What is the thing that we're treasuring and can treasure, not that we are, but that we can treasure in addition to or over God? And it can be, as I've noticed in the last several months, it can be, well, who's in the White House? Or who has the majority in Congress? It can be our military might. It can be our horses that we have. It can be our nation's rank as far as power and wealth is concerned. And I guess if I was going to associate an animal with that, I would use the Merrill Lynch bull, you know, and the fact that we have a bull market. And I know that people make decisions, primary decisions in their lives based on, you know, their wealth. Listen, if any of these take away the supreme and singular position of God and Christ in our hearts, then we have lost them. We've lost God and Christ in our hearts. Because again, remember, Jesus said it's not possible to serve both. We cannot serve God and any of these. So that we're now talking about divided loyalties. And if you go back to the book of Matthew, and go over to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just, I'm going to read the story for you here, but it's in the process of Jesus casting out a demon. Starting in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts. This is the key verse here. And said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." So the Jews accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus states this very basic truth that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Listen, that is also true of the house of God or the family of God. We cannot allow anything that originates or has its existence in this world to divide us as brethren, whether it's politics, whether it's race, whether it's prosperity or its lack, or as, for instance, as Paul mentioned in both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, if it's food, if it's drink, we just cannot allow those things to do that. I want to look at Romans 8 and maybe do a little bit different take on this. In Romans 8, the latter paragraph is one that's very familiar to us. But I want you to notice the things that Paul lists that are not able to separate us from the love of God. In verse 35, he talks about trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. In verse 36, he says, not even death, or life, or angels, or demons, things present, things future, powers, height, depth, or anything in creation. None of those things can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And the point that I want to make is that if these things do not and are not allowed by God to separate us from his love, they also should not be allowed to separate us from loving each other. Because again, a divided house cannot stand. I want you to think about the Jews in Jesus' day. You had a number of political parties, religious parties as well, among the Jews. You had, of course, the top two, which are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And after that, you had the Herodians, and you had the Essenes, and you had the Zealots. And basically what you see among the Jews in Jesus' day is a repeat of what occurred in Isaiah's day, where people are taking parties, they're taking sides, politically or religiously. And in both cases, whether in Jesus' day or in Isaiah's day, God was not first. And looking back on history to those in Isaiah, God brought the Babylonians in and destroyed them. And you look at the Jews in Jesus' day, and God brought the Romans in and destroyed them. So the result of that kind of divided loyalty was destruction, was not good at all. But when things are not allowed to take precedence, when our loyalties are undivided, when earthly things aren't our focus, and we choose God, then the promise is that life will work and it will be blessed for us. And let me give you the perfect example of this, I believe. And it's in that small group of men that we refer to as the apostles. And as you just consider the population of the apostles, you have James and John, that Jesus gave the nickname Boanerges, which means that you are the sons of thunder. James and John are hotheads, and they were wanting to call down fire on this Samaritan village. They're also very ambitious. They're the ones who came to Jesus and asked him that they could sit in the number one and two spots beside Jesus, on his right hand and on his left. Then you have Peter, who is the impulsive one, who boldly goes where angels fear to tread, and without really thinking about it, he acts on impulse. And in fact, Peter is the natural leader among them. Then you have Thomas, that Sam referred to this morning, and upon whom we usually base our description of him as being doubting Thomas. I do not accept that myself, because I go back to John chapter 11 and verse 16, when Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's telling him, don't go, because you're going to be killed there. And Thomas in verse 16 says, let us go, that we might die with him. Now that's true loyalty there. Two more that make up the 12 apostles are two individuals, one named Matthew or Levi, and then you have Simon, who is, these two are at the opposite poles of politics. Matthew is a publican. He's collecting taxes to help support the Roman occupation and the Roman government. And then you have Simon, who is a zealot, whose motto was probably the only good Roman is a dead Roman. And they're much more adversarial to each other than, for instance, Republicans and Democrats. All of the 12 were self-seeking, all of them arguing all the time who is going to be the greatest. And then you add to this mix an apostle by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was a radical Pharisee, who was a persecutor previously to the church and was a legalist. And I want to ask you the question, what brought all of these disparate and contrasting persons with various agendas and ambitions and opposition politically, what brought them all together in one group and brought them not just in union? My favorite illustration of that, you can tie two cats by the tail and have union, but you don't have unity. And that's what Jesus did with these men, these 13 men, is brought them together in unity. And I would suggest to you that there's only one thing that can accomplish that. And that is love for the Lord, first, only, and exclusively above everything else. That nothing on earth, or nothing having its origin on the earth, can accomplish that. And listen, that does not mean that we cannot have other relationships, or that they're not possible, that they can't exist. Listen, Jesus is not calling us to be monks and to go into a cave somewhere and all by ourselves. I still have a relationship with my family, but it's under the control of Christ. I love them and serve them as He has directed me, but I never love them more than I love the Lord. I can have relationships in my community, but again, it's going to be under the control of Christ. I still pay my taxes. I still obey the laws of the land. I still take advantage of the benefits of living where I do, but my citizenship is in heaven. And I view myself here as a stranger and a foreigner. So my relationship with my community cannot get to the point that I deny the Lord, that I disobey the Lord, or that I become involved in activities that would bring shame on His name. I still have friendships. I'm still a neighbor. These are all relationships that I have, and many of these latter are relationships with people that aren't Christians, but they're all within the bounds of my relationship with Christ, and so I love them and serve them as Christ has told me. You and I simply have to decide what or who we will love once and for all above all others, and the reason is because you and I cannot serve God and mammon. Let me leave you with some passages to meditate on. If you downloaded the sermon outline handout, they're there. I will have them listed here, but if you just want to look at your screen, you can write down the reference, but I have the text on the screen, so you'll be able to read it with me. And these are passages, listen, that are very familiar to you. But I want you to think about them in the context of this lesson, which is we cannot serve God and mammon. The first one is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The next one is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul wrote, "Therefore God exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Peter said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And then finally, the Hebrew writer, who we do not know who he was specifically, but this is what he wrote in chapter 11, starting at verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." I recognize, and all of us do, that these are trying times, and that's okay. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And I'm not the originator of what I'm about to share with you, but I liked it enough, and I think that it's thought-provoking enough for me to add it to this lesson. And I think you can get the what I'm meaning by the pictures that are there without me having to necessarily spell it out. But if you need more clarification, you can certainly contact me and I will explain. But I think that we need to decide what animal we are going to be associated with and where we're placing our trust and our loyalty. Is it going to be on the horse, which is again the biblical symbol of military power that we saw earlier in Deuteronomy in Psalms? Or is it the bull, our modern symbol of wealth and of prosperity and depending and determining who we are and what we will do based on that? Or politically, are we going to determine who we are and what our loyalties are according to a donkey or according to an elephant? And I suggest to you that above all of these things, we need to choose the Lamb. And just as a hint, that's what I'm choosing. With everything that is within me, I'm choosing the Lamb. These things have been on my heart for several weeks now, and I've been trying to determine how best to present them. And I pray to God this morning that my efforts have not been in themselves divisive or discouraging. And listen, I basically just want us to continually ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And if we will then live lives that are modeled after that of our Master, our one Master who loved us and died for us, then life is going to work out for us and we will succeed and we will have that home with our Father in heaven. Even though we have been singing, we're still going to continue on with our invitation prayer. It's going to be difficult, obviously, for anybody to respond to this. But listen, if you need some help, some assistance in whatever way this morning, whether it's to become a child of God or whether it's to, as a child of God, to gain forgiveness, please contact me, contact one of the elders here, and we will certainly take care of that with you. And so at this time, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. O God, you are our God, and we will ever praise you. You are our God, and we will exalt you above everything. We know, Father, that you look on our hearts, and we ask you to do that this morning. Help us to root out any idea or relationship that displaces you as our God. Help us to truly view ourselves as strangers and sojourners who are making our way from this life to the eternal life, to the city that you have prepared for us. Help us also, Father, to love one another because of our shared nature. Help us to understand that all of us, all mankind, is made in your image. That the color of our skin, that the nationality that we have, that the economic status that we hold, that the gender that we're born with, that none of these change who we are and how you view us. Help us remember that we bear your image in everything that we are, everything that we do, all the things that we say, and even the things that we think. And that especially, Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we share a relationship that is so special because we have been washed in the blood of your Son and we have been adopted into your family and have as our Father, your Father. Father, we live in trying times, and more than ever, you want us to stand out. You want us to shine as lights in a dark world and not get caught up in earthly matters, in divisive issues that distract from our mission to seek and to save the lost, to be one as you and our Lord are one, that the world might believe that you sent Jesus into the world, and to serve one another with a full heart. We have seen and hopefully learned from what you have revealed in the past history of your people that divided loyalties and hearts always result in destruction. And so we pray for single hearts to serve you. Help us to let our relationship with you to govern every other relationship that we share, whether it's family, community, nation, or friends, even, Father, our enemies. And Father, perhaps there is one among us who needs your forgiveness, your encouragement, your guidance, and we pray that they will seek it. Help them to, in whatever way that we can, help us to help them. And whether it's coming to you in faith and repentance and confession and being buried with you in baptism, or as one who's already your child and repairing that relationship to wholeness, we pray, Father, for their courage to step forward and do that in their lives. We thank you, Father, that we can be so confident of your love and that you hear our hearts, search our hearts, create new ones where that is needed, and give us strength for each day. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, and our brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.